Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. You can use the Bibles that you have in the pews in front of you, your phones, your tablets, whatever you prefer. And as always, if you don't have a Bible of your own, we want you to use the one in the pew in front of you and take it home. It's our gift to you because we want the Word of God in your life every single day, not just today. As you open up to Exodus chapter 13, I'll catch us up to where we are in the story. And last week, it finally happened. Exodus means exit. And last week, the Hebrews, the Israelites, they finally exited Egypt after the Passover. So they are no longer slaves. They no longer belong to Egypt or Pharaoh. They are no longer oppressed. And now begins their journey into the Promised Land. And maybe you're thinking, well, how much can happen from point A to point B as they journey? And the answer is, well, 40 years worth of stuff. But we're going to start with day one as they come out of Egypt, and we're going to start reading at verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. So, now that they are leaving Egypt, they have one clear goal and destination. As you can see on the map, towards the left side, we have Egypt and that big red box. You can see the blue lines of the Nile Delta flowing all the way through. It's a beautiful land, but they got to get out of there. And their goal is just northeast of that. If you follow the crest of the Mediterranean Sea, that's Israel, or Canaan at this point. That is the land that has been promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to all of their forefathers, that they would inherit it as their promised chosen land that God has for them, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. It is prosperous. You can have agricultural success on it. It will be wonderful and all of their needs will be met. But you would think the quickest way is that arrow that I have drawn there, where you just kind of follow that crest towards the north, and it's a straight shot. The only problem is, right where you see the head of that arrow before you get into that Canaan territory, there is Philistia. That's where the Philistines live. And as we know from much, much later in the Bible, and many, many times in the Bible, the Philistines hate the Israelites. They pretty much hate everybody who's not the Philistines, and they go to war and they oppress. Their bad news. And so God in his wisdom says, I'm not going to take them along that northern route, because if they see the Philistines, they're going to get scared and discouraged. I know them, and they're going to turn right back. So I'm going to lead them through the wilderness, a little more south, and we'll see where in just a little bit. They actually go towards the Red Sea. And what's odd about this that you may have not known is that in our Bibles in English, it always says the Red Sea. And we know that there is a Red Sea today that reaches up all the way, I believe, from the Indian Ocean, that's actually just south of this drawing, but it's pretty massive. It has these two appendages coming up with the Sinai Peninsula in between it. But in the original Hebrew text, it says that they came to the Sea of Reeds, which sounds similar enough, but we don't know for certain that they crossed through the Red Sea. We know that they came to and crossed through a sea. And as you can see, there's a lot of seas in what I'm saying. I'm sorry about that. I'm trying not to be Dr. Seuss here. But as you can tell, we have multiple bodies of water coming straight out of Egypt that could all be on the way to them going through the wilderness and into the Promised Land. But as we begin this journey, We also get a glimpse here that the Promised Land has been God's plan for a very, very long time. There's this mention of carrying the bones of Joseph with them, which is a weird thing to do by modern standards, but Joseph made the descendants, the sons of Israel, promise that when God visits his people, that they take his bones with him. He wants to be and rest in that land that he knows God has promised to his father. And now 400 and some years later, this is actually happening, reminding us that the Promised Land, even from the time that Joseph was brought into Egypt, was always going to be the resolution of this whole story. And so the bones are taken, not only to have his request fulfilled, but to see the master plan of God coming to fruition. And that's where we pick up in verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might marvel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Now, most importantly, it's good to know that God didn't just, you know, perform the Passover, put the blood on the doorpost, and when I tell you go, then you go and kind of head east, and I've done all the heavy lifting, so you do all the work, and you kind of figure your way out as you mosey through the wilderness. That's not what God does at all. God is leading his people personally and very powerfully. We know that God's glory appears many times in the presence of fire. Not a normal fire, a special fire. A fire that doesn't consume his own people. And so now we have this pillar of fire that leads them and goes before them, that doesn't harm them, but is quite a sight to see. It is his presence of glory, just like it appeared in the burning bush. And a pillar of cloud by day that would also lead them. And so as they're moving away from Egypt, God then, as he leads them, speaks to Moses, and he has this plan that he shares that seems unwise from a human perspective. He wants them to turn back. But let's continue in 14 verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host or his armies. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this that we have done, that we've let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and 600 chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea at Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. I will take a break there. First, God charges Israel to turn back, which seems like a horrible plan. We just escaped them. They're horrible. We know what they can do to us. They outnumber us. They have the weapons. It's not good. But it's very quickly revealed that God is only doing this to lure the Egyptians out. That as the Egyptians see and scout that the Israelites are camped out by the sea, they said, ha, they're wandering in the wilderness. They're lost. They're trapped. And because they are right by the sea, we can pin them, we can surround them, and we can overcome them and lead them back into slavery. So the plan works. They are so enticed by this trap of having the power and the slavery back, they can't resist it. And they start to realize, hey, I don't think these Israelites are going to come back from that 3 days journey to offer sacrifices to their God. Because God never said, let them go 3 days journey to sacrifice to me, and then I'll send them back. No, they're just going to move on from there. And so as things are starting to click, God also hardens the heart of the Pharaoh and he sends after them. So as their economy, their prosperity, and the legacy of the Pharaoh are all about to collapse, they pursue God's people furiously with their most powerful forces. And I know they don't sound like much to us, but carriages and horses are an immense weapon back in the day. I mean, think of the strength of a full-sized horse barreling towards you and somebody in a chariot behind it with a spear, with a bow and arrow, with a sword, just ready to mow you down. It is a horrifying sight to a bunch of people who have just escaped slavery and are on foot. This is a huge power from a military standpoint. But let's see what happens in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what you said, what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Classic Israel, first of all. They just witnessed their God deal not one, but 10 crushing blows against Egypt and their people and their Pharaoh and their gods as he has decimated every stronghold they clung to, every hope, every security that they had. One by one, he takes them out, all while Israel is completely unharmed, carried out of Egypt, safe, not only that, but also prosperous as they leave. They have been liberated from a slavery they could have never escaped. And now at the very first sign of trouble, what do? They turn on him. Oh, a threat? We're goners. Guaranteed. This is it for us. How could we have fallen for this? This was a mistake. Moses is a complete fool and God is no good because he's brought us here to kill us. Now, we want to be honest. Having the army of the nation that has afflicted you for your whole life, that all your father and your grandfather knew is oppression by them, as they come barreling towards you and marching with their horses and with their chariots, with their strength and numbers and weaponry, I'm afraid. You would be afraid too. It is reasonable that they are afraid. This is very scary. Israel is stuck. They truly are pinned beneath the sea and the marching armies of Egypt. And it looks hopeless by all human standard. But at this point, they really should know better, shouldn't they? So Moses tells them, maybe you've missed the tone of this, but in no certain terms, he tells them, shut up. Right? You need only be silent. That's a very polite way of putting it, right? All you have to do is shh, shh. That's enough. God will save you again. You know who he is. You know what he can do. You know what he's promised. This God will save you. He will fight for you. You don't need to panic. You don't need to do anything. You don't even need to talk. Just watch. So all Israel needs to do, like always, is trust in Yahweh. And in verse 15, we keep going. The Lord said to Moses, Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Now, how are you going to go forward when you're up against the sea? Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go on after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Does God look intimidated by Pharaoh or his chariots or his horsemen? No. The battle belongs to him. The glory belongs to him. Salvation belongs to him. And he works it all for his people. So miraculously, and by his great power, the Lord is going to part the waters of the sea. Because he controls the wind, he controls the waves, and he even, something that we don't think of, right? If you blow the water back from the ground, how is the floor of the sea going to feel and look? It's going to be slimy. Your feet are going to sink in. But even God controls the firmness of the ocean or the sea bed. And again, we're going to see that God's intervention in the world is not only going to be for the salvation of his people, but for the destruction of their enemies. Verse 19. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So God is between the two parties. He is protecting them. His presence of glory is for his people and a hindrance to his enemies. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them to their right and to their left. So as God parts the sea, he keeps the Egyptians away with this glorious, terrifying cloud and fire. And now, Israel, I mean, think of how much trust that takes. You know who God is, you know what he's done, but you're walking into the sea. What's holding up these walls of water? How do you know you're going to make it? How do you know the wind isn't going to stop that's driving back these waters? You don't know, no, but you trust. The faith that it takes to step out into that sea must be tremendous. But God gives them the faith. He works the trust in them. And now Israel is brought from one situation that is certain death and slavery, and he brings them into a new situation, which is new life, a life in which they belong to him. But how do they pass from one into the other? It's through water. How does one phase of life, and how is one identity killed and put to death? How is the other one given birth to? It is by passing through the waters that God has called them through. And does that sound at all familiar to you? Because this is not unique to the Exodus story. This is your story, and this is my story. You and I were delivered out of certain death and out of slavery to our sin and the powers of the devil and into this world, and we were led into new life with God, where we belong to him. We are no longer who we used to be, and he leads us from one into the other. How? Through the waters of baptism. He leads us to those. He prepares them for us. He gives us the faith in him that we need to be this new person, and it all happens in our baptism. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. That's for them. That's for us. That is for all his children for all time. And just as God saves his people, he judges his enemies in verse 23. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea. all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. And we'll pause here. The mighty, fearsome chariots and the horsemen, they've become stuck. And their greatest weapon and their advantage, God has now turned into a horrible weakness. They cannot get out of the midst of the sea anymore. But even more than that, their panic confuses them so greatly that when they flee, they don't flee out of the sea. God has confused them so that they flee even deeper into the sea. And when God strikes, the waters flow back. When the Egyptians said about the Israelites, "They're pinned against us in the sea. They're trapped. They have nowhere to go." The tables have now turned, and each one of them is trapped in the waters of the ocean and is destroyed. And so now the purpose of the Lord is fulfilled in all of this, that his glory is shown in the form of salvation to Israel, but his glory is also known through their defeat to the Egyptians. And just like that, the Israelites see, they receive, they witness, and they believe again. And I sarcastically say, well, that's all it took, right? But let's keep reading in verse 30. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." So they believe, they fear, they respect, they honor God, they trust and recognize Moses as the prophet of God who he is working through, just as it should be. And now, as we get into chapter 15, we are going to read this song of praise that they sing together. And they tell God, they praise him for who he is, what he has done, and what he is going to do for them. And we're going to read this whole song that they sing. And I'm going to read it for you so you can either read along in the Bible or you can just listen to it. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down in the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, it shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people who you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground into the midst of the sea. That's quite the song. That is quite the powerful action of God to recall. First, they recall God's faithfulness. They say, "You are my father's God, and I will exalt you. You are the God of my father and my brother's father and their fathers. You are a God who remembers his chosen people and saves them." They describe him as the warrior who fights on Israel's behalf, who cannot be beat, who is mighty and strong, who is ultimate. They sing about the enemies of God, that they are going to be defeated. They sing about the future enemies of Philistia, of Edom, of all of the inhabitants of Canaan. Because God will triumph over them all, they have absolutely no chance. And they sing of how God is going to lead them first to the mountain of Sinai, then in the wilderness in his tabernacle dwelling place, then to their own land, and then to the temple where he establishes his presence among the midst of his people forever. This is a good song. This is a good praise. This is amazing, and it's all true. They should be singing this. And so they sang, they danced, they praised because of what God has done and what they have seen. And then finally in verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron and of Moses, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And they sang this all day and all night. And the Israelites are right to do this. Now, we love to give the Israelites grief for complaining so much. We love to give them grief about giving up faith so often, but we have to give them credit where credit is due, because when the Israelites come back around, they really come around. When we are faced with something very difficult, with a certain death, almost, in a way, sometimes that is death itself, sometimes that is a huge burden or a possibility of great pain in our lives, we all have times where we complain. We all have times where we grumble, where we lose focus from God. That is a very relatable part of Israel's behavior and Israel's story. But how often do we relate to the praise that Israel offers their God when they come back around? Because that's something that we don't always talk about. We don't always talk about how we should emulate that praise. We love being able to relate to the grumbling, but we don't like to put ourselves in those shoes. But think of all of the things that you bring to God in prayer in your life. Think even about the things that we bring to God in prayer here in our worship service on Sundays. And think about how many of those prayers were answered. Think about how many of them God heard and then he granted. Think about how many people he has saved, how many he helped, how many he healed, how many he reconciled, how many he turned back in faith to themselves when they doubted, how many situations and problems he has resolved and taken care of, how many battles he has fought for you when you needed only to be still. How much hope he has given you in a time where you were so desperate and hopeless. And once we start to reflect on that, we remember all the times in which we asked. We remember all the times in which God is faithful and he heard and he delivered and provided. How many times do we remember where we have poured out our praise to that same God, remembering and proclaiming his goodness and his faithfulness and his great wonders for us? What I'm suggesting here is that we praise God more, and that we praise God all the time, that we recall his mighty and amazing works, that we recall his good and merciful and loving character, and that we proclaim his salvation publicly as we shout it to those around us. And I know that sounds crazy. And I know that that sounds intimidating. And I know that sounds like something that we don't naturally want to do. But I actually want to disagree with you on that one, because praise is very natural for us. In fact, we praise all the time, not only personally, but publicly. We have no problem telling other people and grandparents and friends how well our kids are doing in school and their grades are so high, and in the sports, oh, they're doing amazing. You really have to see how they play and what I saw. We love to praise a good restaurant, don't we? If there's a new place in town that has the best, the most flavorful, and the crispiest, and the crunchiest, or the atmosphere of the place and the experience, we love to tell about it, either reviewing it on Google or on Yelp, or making sure that we tell our friends, I was just there and we have to go. You have to come with me sometime. We love to see a good movie or a good show, and we will publicly praise it for how good it is. And we tell everyone, what I have seen was very good, and I think that you should see it too. You got to go see this movie. And the weirdest is that we all have started to slowly start praising AI for how helpful it has been in our mundane daily tasks. And I've used it for some things. I'm not here to go on an AI rant, whatever, right? But my point is that we praise publicly even something that has, that's not a real thing. It's real, it's not real. Again, I'm not going to get into it. But what I'm trying to show with all of these is that it doesn't matter how big or little or how real or not real, how physical or not physical, we love to praise. We were made to praise. Praise is a natural response to something wonderful and beautiful and good. And yet somehow, out of all of these things, where we think it's fine and good to praise them, when it comes to praising God, our first thought is, ah, that's a little weird. I don't want to be one of those people. I don't know if people want to hear it. I don't know. But when we think about it, what are you talking about? This is the true one who should be getting all praise, the one who can do all things. He brings salvation and goodness and mercy. This is the one that we should be praising. And praising God is the most natural thing to do. We were made for it, and he deserves it. And so in our prayers, in our conversations, in our lives, we should remember to praise. Remember to thank God for who he is and for what he's done. Recall his mighty works. Tell the ones around you so that they will know as well. Invite them to come witness what you have witnessed God do. And it doesn't have to be a full sermon. It doesn't have to be half a sermon. You don't have to be preaching and yelling at people at the street corner. You don't have to be taking everything somebody says and then say, yeah, but what about God? Because you will get annoying eventually, right? There are effective ways to do it or not. You can do it in subtle but persistent ways, right? In your conversations, you can say things like, I thank God for that. He is faithful. God really did answer that prayer, didn't he? God kept us safe during our travels as we came here. When you look back, God really did provide everything that we needed. You know what? That is scary, but God's going to take care of this. Yeah, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know who God is and I know what he's promised me. It can be that simple. It can also be telling a whole story. It can be preaching a whole sermon, you know, gauge the audience, but it can be that. God has lived out his goodness and faithfulness to you all of your life. And so all of your life then should be a life of praise. It should be ingrained in the ways that you speak and the things that you do and who you are as a person to live a life that praises God. And so we are free to praise, even when things look bad or feel bad. And they do a lot. But we have to remember that the story of this Exodus is not a story about how God's going to save you from all of your little problems and lead you away from whatever your Egyptians are. The Exodus story is a story of what God has already done in delivering his people. He has already done the same for us through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. He has already conquered sin and death and the devil. He has already overcome the world. He has already freed us. He has already guaranteed us that we will be in the promised land of his eternal kingdom soon enough. So it doesn't change our present circumstances, but it does change our attitude and our view of things. Knowing that whatever comes our way is not going to defeat us. Even if it is scary, we know that the final victory is already won and we cannot be touched. And that is not only a blessing of praise towards our God, but it is a blessing of peace and confidence for us as we not only keep this in our own hearts, but proclaim this to the people around us. So keep praising, because victory is already ours. And this is our word from God for today.